All right, so tonight we are studying 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 through 3, 13. So in the introduction to 1 Thessalonians, Becky pointed out that Paul is writing to encourage the believers to grow as a healthy church body and to give them hope for the future. He is writing new believers who are facing persecution without the benefit of a shepherd. In the previous section that Monica taught, we saw the ways in which Paul ministered to these new believers when he was with them. Assuring them of his good motives, he reminded them how he faced persecution in order to bring the gospel to them. He reminds them of how he lived among them and ministered to them. This next section transitions to ministry in absentia. Welcome, welcome. Okay, so as an interesting note, one commentator said that the unity of this section would have been more evident if the chapter had been made to begin at 1 Thessalonians 2:17 instead. The present chapter division was apparently due to the desire to have each chapter close with a direct reference to the second coming. I had not noticed that on my reading of the book, so I thought that was kind of an interesting little side note. All right, so 2:17 through 18 says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." So we read Acts 17 as a reminder of the violence that tore Paul away from the church in Thessalonica. He went there to proclaim the gospel, but the Jews were so angry that they caused an uproar and even followed Paul after he left in order to cause more problems. This is why he says that he was torn away from them. And that phrase carries a strong emotion of being bereft of someone you love, like an orphan, like being torn away from your own children. he wants them to know that it was not by choice that he left the baby believers. He didn't want to leave them, and he hasn't forgotten them. So why was it that Paul wanted to see them so badly? He wanted them to grow into a strong, healthy church body. And he wasn't sure how they were going to handle the challenges to their faith, being so young in their faith. In verse 18, Paul says that Satan hindered them. In the case of Paul and the Thessalonians, he was driven out by men. But he attributes their work to Satan. So he's basically attributing the work of those men to Satan. He also attributes his inability to return to Satan. So this doesn't mean that he's insinuating in any way that God... Hi, Amy.
Sorry, guys, I'm late.
That's okay. He's not insinuating that God couldn't make a way for him to come despite Satan's interference. But just as a thought experiment, and we do this all the time. I mean, I do. Maybe I'm the only one. But when we face obstacles, it's sometimes we think about, you know, what are the outcomes that would have happened if I hadn't been blocked from doing X, Y, Z? So like our family will often talk, well, what would have happened if we'd actually gone to China? Obviously, we don't know, but sometimes we think about it. So what would have happened if Paul had been able to go back to Thessalonica? Or Thessalonica, and to train them up more. What could have been some of the outcomes?
Well, they may have had the leaders that sprung up earlier because they were being directly discipled.
Yeah, they may have had stronger leadership within the church. Yeah.
Maybe not as many false teachers or people trying to distract the believers because Paul is such a strong bulwark that they might have been afraid to do that.
Yeah, that's true.
What did Millie say?
Can you say it again? Yeah, I don't know if I can.
The first thing I said is maybe there would have been more.
I kind of repeated your first.
Stronger leaders that would rise up earlier because of the direct discipleship, but then also that because Paul was such a strong leader that maybe the false teachers and the naysayers would not have been so vicious because they might have been a little bit afraid because Paul was there.
Well, and maybe the simple thing would be that more people would have come to faith sooner.
Yeah, maybe more people would have come to faith sooner.
Right.
Yeah.
You know, there's another thought, too, that maybe because he wasn't there, they were bonding together mm-hmm. and they were strengthening one another.
Mm-hmm. That's true.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking.
Well, one thing is for certain. If he had gone back, we would not have this book that we're studying. Oh. And Timothy wouldn't have had a chance to go and encourage them mm-hmm. and to exercise some leadership in that role either. So while Satan can hinder us from doing what we feel like God's calling us to do sometimes, he always makes a way for his word to go out, mm-hmm. and he always protects his children.
And wasn't it important when he wrote mm-hmm. this? Maybe those Corinthian believers needed him more.
Maybe so. Becky said maybe the Corinthian believers needed him more. Go ahead.
I mean, B agreed with
B
that.
B is an agreement, just in case y'all were wondering. All right, so let's continue on. All right, so Paul expresses his love for the brothers in the next few verses. So verses 19 and 20 say, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy." So Paul here refers to the return of Christ in verse 19 when he says, talks about Jesus's coming. And so the word for coming in Greek there is parousia. I don't know how to pronounce that correctly, but it looks like parousia. And in Paul's day, that word was common in the Hellenistic world for the formal visit of royalty. And it became a technical term for the second coming of Christ and is so used 18 times in the New Testament. 7 of those are used in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So that's almost half of the uses of that term are in the book we're studying, books we're studying. So the church in Thessalonica is a joy and a crown to Paul. So the crown is the laurel wreath that an Olympian would win if he won. It's a laurel wreath. And so when I first read this, crown of boasting kind of bothered me because how can we boast before Christ, right? Or boast, yeah, before the Lord Jesus at his coming. It just seems odd to me. But I think if we compare it to, say, a gardener who is plants some vine, right? The gardener is going to be just elated to see the fruit coming from that vine, right? And Paul is the same way. He wants to be a fruit bearer. And so this church is for him the fruit of his ministry. And it brings him joy. So I feel like that these are some really good verses for us to meditate on because we can get so wrapped up in our own lives that we forget Christ is coming again. And how will he find us? What will he find us busy with? And what will he find us glorying in? Those are some good things to kind of think about for ourselves. But Paul is far away and living with a lot of uncertainty. So he continues on in chapter 3. He says, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this." For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. So Paul sends Timothy, a man who was valuable to him, so that he could get a firsthand account of how the church was actually doing. If you look back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul indicates that he's aware the Thessalonians faced persecution. It says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." So can you imagine how much concern he had over the church? The gospel Paul preached was not the easy believism that we often hear in the U.S. All too often we see Christ preached as a solution to people's problems and fulfillment of their wants and desires. And while he is the ultimate solution, Christianity does not mean an easy life. The prosperity gospel is bunk, and I know I'm preaching to the choir at this point, but it's something that we'd all do well to keep in mind. It's a good thing to keep in mind when trials come. And when we share the gospel, we need to make sure that people are aware that they too will face persecution and face difficulties. So trials are the one thing that we can be certain of in the Christian life. We will have trials, and Christ will be with us in them. The Holy Spirit will give us joy in the midst of them. Okay, so much of what I, when I did my study, I used an interesting website that is Precept Austin. So it was actually really nice because, I mean, I don't know how many books of the Bible they have, but it had like word studies and it had a bunch of different commentaries. So I've just picked out a few of the things that I wanted to share with you guys. So this one is from F.B. Meyer, and he wrote this note on 1 Thessalonians 3:3. He said, "We all love the sunshine, but the Arabs have a proverb that all sunshine makes the desert. And it is a matter for common observation that the graces of Christian living are more often apparent in the case of those who have passed through great tribulation. God desires to get as rich crops as possible from the soil of our natures. There are certain plants of the Christian life, such as meekness, gentleness, kindness, humility, which cannot come to perfection if the sun of prosperity always shines. The tears of those who suffer according to the will of God are spiritual lenses and windows of agate. As the weights of the clock or the ballast of the vessel are necessary for the right ordering, so is trouble in the soul life. The sweetest scents are only attained by tremendous pressure. The fairest flowers grow amid alpine snow solitudes. The rarest gems have suffered longest. The noblest statues have borne the most blows of the chisel. All, however, is under law. Nothing happens that has not been appointed with consummate care and foresight." So despite Paul's concerns, he is not disappointed by Timothy's report in verses 6 through 10. It says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." Regarding verse 6, John Calvin writes that in these two words, faith and love, he states concisely the sum total of godliness. All who aim at this double mark are beyond the danger of error, for the whole of their life. But this doesn't necessarily indicate that they have made it, because we'll see that actually in verses 10, 12, and 13. Paul makes that clear. But they are withstanding the pressure of society and the pressures brought on by the schemes of the devil. And this news is a comfort to Paul. He can be relieved of his concern for them. And this is what he means by, "For now we live." It's another indication of how weighed down he was with concern for his brothers and sisters. So I know that we've probably all felt that way about people that we love who are facing tribulations, and maybe their roots aren't very deep, and you worry about them. So I can understand Paul's concern, but the amount of love he shows is just remarkable. He goes on in verse 9, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." No thanksgiving in their power is equivalent to the debt of gratitude they owe God because of the joy he has given them. This third outburst of thanksgiving for the readers is called forth by the news of their steadfastness under persecution. So he has two more outbursts of thanksgiving in 1:2 and 2:13. Their thanksgiving is Godward. That the Thessalonians stood steadfast is due not to the missionaries or even to the converts, but to God himself, who has upheld them under the storm of persecution. Paul viewed all spiritual blessings as coming ultimately from God. What by human standards would have been regarded as a triumph for the missionaries, Paul humbly acknowledges to be the work of God. Let Christian workers beware of taking credit for results only God can produce. All right, so he closes with, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another, and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." So these final verses encourage us to pray for each other. We can pray for our own body and for the congregations whose pulpits are filled with former CTK members. We are seeing the gospel go forth in the Congo, Louisiana, New York, Georgia, and I'm sure that Millie could name off multiple other cities and states. We can pray that God may increase and abound our love for one another, and that he would establish our hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So as an application, so as I've studied this passage for the past few weeks, I've been prompted, like in mid-writing of and study, to send messages to two different people. Okay, so I'm definitely not bragging, because sending messages to two people is not much, but it would have been more than if I hadn't been meditating on this passage. So as I was reading, a couple came to mind who've endured a lot of grief and suffering and have had to make some difficult decisions that has turned family members against them. But they chose to please God over what pleased their family and what's common in society. And they're paying a heavy price for it. And just God just brought them right to my mind. And I thought, I'm going to send them a note of encouragement and just tell them how much that has encouraged me. And then I would just say, is God calling you to strengthen someone's faith, to uphold their arms like Aaron and Hur did for Moses? Is God calling you to do without some sort of comfort like Paul when he sent Timothy away? Is God calling you to go and help someone or to give so that someone else can go and serve? And may God grant us an increasing and abounding love for one another and for him. And that's all I have for you. But now we can discuss. I just feel like if we try to do too much interaction in the middle then you guys can't hear these guys. So, but now I feel like we can do some translating for each other. If, like, we hear you guys really well, but I know it's hard for y'all to hear out and about. So, any thoughts, questions, additional stuff that you guys are thinking?
I'm gonna move closer to the mic. I just wanted to give y'all a teaser, because next time I'm going to teach on the fourth chapter, and the very last prayer for the church, and I got to put my reading glasses on so I can see which verses. verses 11 through 13 is the perfect setup for everything we're going to talk about in chapter 4. And I just love the way Paul did that. So y'all get ready.
It's exciting. We
got some good stuff coming. Not as well presented as tonight was, but good content from God's Word. And the thing I was thinking about the whole time that you were teaching, Karen, is everything that they're saying, they have this insatiable desire to discipleship. I mean, to disciple. And we know their priorities were the same as ours. Worship first, discipleship second, and the world third. But I wonder, I don't see people with this strong of a drive. It doesn't seem that way today as they did. So was it because they were proclaiming it really kind of for the first time? Have we gotten lax? Or was it that God gave that to them for that season of the church? Because, I mean, have y'all ever thought about that? Do you?
Yeah, and on a practical level, their only means of communication and keeping in touch meant so very much to them. And we have instant communication all the time, and we take it for granted. And I know Gina sent me a lovely handwritten note that Alan delivered to me on Sunday, and that meant a lot to me to see her handwriting on a card with her communication to me. That just means a lot. And it's not that we don't, we do reach out to each other all the time. But when you take for granted that you can and you're distracted, I think it's different. But I think there's a more powerful, like you said, Millie, a more powerful motivation behind it than what I'm saying.
Well, I think it's just our culture is so saturated with Christian, pseudo-Christian ideas.
Yeah.
And I think that a lot of people like think they know the Bible or think they understand Christianity, and they're just completely lost, you know. But the problem is that they think they know it. So there's no.
Well, we have so many leaders in
we have so many leaders in churches
that will say, well, you know, the Bible was written by men, so, you know, we've got to put our own interpretation on it because it was just men writing them. And so
people who denigrate the Bible. Yeah.
So if you're starting with somebody who's heard that all the time and doesn't respect the Bible as they should, then you can't tell them to go search the scriptures like the Bereans did to confirm what it is you're telling them, because they're not going to believe it.
Right.
If they think
they already know it, then why should they be discipled?
Well,
I think that's a big problem.
Well, they know it better than you do, right? Because somebody's told them, well, you know, it's just some guy that was, you know, tired of life or something, whatever. And that it was, and so many people think of miracles in the Bible as being myths that have been around forever in other cultures. And I never think maybe that other culture stole our truth and made it a myth. And so it's discouraging. It's easy. I think it's very easy today to become discouraged because sometimes it's so much easier to talk about your faith to a total stranger than it is to someone you know.
Yeah, it struck me when we were in England that this whole discipleship issue that we hear, because like you were saying, we have this sort of pseudo-Christian culture that we've gotten so complacent. And I think there it really struck me how much zeal they had for building up people in, strong in the faith, because their government, like they, like even with this whole election cycle, you know, they think it is so shocking that any political leader would think that it's good for his platform to say that he goes to church or believes in God or anything like that. You know, where our leaders, they try to get like the moral majority votes and the family values votes. There, it's like even the most conservative politician would never, ever claim any kind of affiliation with God or the church. And so there, they are really fervently, you know, trying to disciple the believers because they know that they're going to have to fight against the culture, against everything in the culture. And here, we don't feel that yet. I think it's coming to that, but we haven't felt that. We're still not going against the stream as much as we should be, and as much as, you know, other cultures have to in order to survive as Christians.
I was even shocked by the girl that we had stay with us. Oh no, what did I do, Millie? What did I do?
Yeah, I think it's just
no signal.
Karen did it.
Can you guys hear us? Did I just totally?
I don't know if you pushed that.
I'll see to the rescue. Okay. The laptop.
Oh.
See. Yeah. Come on.
The Zoom icon is down there at the bottom of her.
Yeah.
So.
Are we going to join a meeting?
Somehow. Yeah, here, let me.
Whoops.
Oh, there's Amy.
Let me do this. Let me go.
Sorry, I don't know what I did. I don't know if you can hear me. Am I?
Oh, yeah, that's a good idea.
Everyone's still there. Okay, there you are.
Meeting host.
Danielle, how did you get in? I didn't let you in.
It opened the gate. It transferred and let me open the gate. Okay, Danielle, close the gate behind you.
Oh, good. I'm glad it let you. I'm glad it let you leave. Oh, sorry.
I bet that the last person who entered Zoom, if the host logs off, they're then allowed to. I'm just making this up, but it's not right. They can handle it somewhere else.
You're teaching me new things about Zoom, Amy.
I'm making it up, but it sounded good.
Why not?
That's what I'm finding in the world. People just make stuff up and it sounds good. That's a political statement. Okay.